anyone get faith? Where does faith come from? What is faith?
Scripture tells us that faith itself is a gift of God. If salvation is about us, it is not a gift. It is a result of work. If God's sovereign and sovereignly called me, then He has sealed me.
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Heritage Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio. Each week, we bring you expository and practical teaching straight from God's Word. And now, here's Pastor Ben.
The Lord is instrumental in raising people up for a season. And there's a lot that could be said about J.I. Packer's life, but here's probably one of the things that I admire the most. He grew up and was raised and ordained in the Anglican Church, which is essentially the High Church of England. In the United States, it's the Episcopal Church. Now, both of those branches, the American Episcopalian Church and the English Anglican Church, over the last 40 years have gone radically liberal. And for years, J.I. Packer was one of the lone voices of conservative biblical principles in the midst of his own denomination. And people would ask him time and time again, why don't you just leave? Why don't you just leave? He said, because I love my people. I love my people and I want them to repent of this heresy that they're teaching. Now, eventually he did leave, but he stayed and fought for over 30 years before he finally came to a place where he said, I can't teach under this banner anymore and it's time for me to move on. So sometimes the lesson to be learned there, I think, would be this. Sometimes at the first sign of trouble, it is our fleshly and human instinct to run or to abandon. And in America, we have very much a consumer mentality when it comes to all things, food, products, trying to explain to your children that there was no Amazon Prime. I was explaining to one of my kids earlier this week what the Sears catalog was, and he thought that was the most miserable thing he had ever heard of. So that being said, what I would encourage you to do is to dialogue with Packer, read some of his works. They're fantastic. Just a brilliant theologian and a man who stuck around because the people that he loved were not in accordance with what he saw as biblical standards, but he didn't abandon them. He stuck with them and tried to correct them for years of his life. Okay, with that being said, let me offer a really important reminder from what we covered in chapter 3 of last week when we talked about the great tangent. So if you go back to the beginning of chapter 3, what Paul does is he begins this thought in chapter 3, verse 1, and then he goes on a tangent between verses 2 and 13, and the tangent is essentially one of qualification. He says, this is why you should hear me on this matter. And he spends verses 2 through 13 proving to his audience, to the church at Ephesus, his qualification to be able to deliver this message. He finally circles back and finishes that thought in verse 14. So what we're looking at, of course, today in verses 5 through 7 takes place right in the middle of that transition. Now, last week what we did was we meticulously broke down each of Paul's phrases and his use of certain Greek words to arrive at certain conclusions. Today I'm going to do something a little bit opposite to that. I'm going to state the three big ideas first. I'm going to state the idea and then show you where they come from the text. And the reason for the switch is, now that we're fully into the tangent, Paul's language is very clear, very easy to understand. It's the transitions in and out of the tangent where you're defining words like us. Is he talking about us, the apostles, or us, the entire church? When those definitions have to be established, the transition in and out of the tangent can be a little confusing. So, read with me verses 5 through 7. This is what Paul says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of man, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace given to me by the effective working of his power. Let us pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for the brilliance of Paul's writing. Thank you for your sovereignty in preserving this word for the last 2,000 years that we might study it here today. Lord, we know that our situation is not ideal today as we are dealing with some social distancing issues and we are dealing with a lot of heat in this congregation. But we also, Lord, want to be cognizant to remember that all discomfort is relative. There are brothers and sisters meeting all over the planet right now that are under threat of persecution from government, that are under threat of physical attack from regimes, that are under threat of even their own family members turning them in. And so, Lord, our thoughts and prayers are with those brothers and sisters who are risking more than mere inconvenience this morning to share in the fellowship of the Word of Christ. Let our thoughts be with them. Let you open our minds to a deeper understanding of this text by the nature of your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's begin here. The first big idea that Paul touches on is this. He tells us that previous generations of God's people did not receive this special revelation that he is talking about, that the Apostle Paul being an apostle himself, have now received and they are passing on to the church. That's the main idea that's being conveyed from verse 5. So I want you to just put a pin in this. We'll return to it in a moment, but to fully grasp it, we also need to look at the second big idea. And the second big idea is, what is the special revelation? Can anyone, looking at your text and passage today, particularly looking at verse 6, can anyone identify what this special revelation is? What is the thing that Paul is talking about? Mary?
Mine says that the mystery is that the gospel of the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel.
Yes, yeah, perfectly said. So the second big idea, which flows right from the first, is that the Gentiles are co-heirs of the kingdom through the gospel message of Christ. So we see a unification of Christ between Jew and Gentile because the same gospel applies effectively to them. Now, this is the first place that I want to reference J.I. Packer, because he makes a brilliant reference about this. Paul seems to say that this was not known previously. And Packer reminds us, he says, okay, the Old Testament silence about the mystery that Paul is talking about, and the mystery is, of course, the union of the Jews and the Gentiles in the church, it was a relative mystery. It was not an absolute mystery. So it wasn't a completely foreign concept. It was one that the Old Testament did allude to. And we see in several places that the union between the Jew and the Gentile was anticipated by prophets in the Old Testament. Here's a couple examples. Isaiah 19:25, where Isaiah writes, "Whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, 'Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance.'" So he lumps Egypt and Assyria, notably and historically enemies of the people of Israel, into the same camp of provision as Israel itself. If this idea had been completely absent from the Old Testament, then Paul could have not written in Romans 4 that the Abrahamic covenant included all who were of like faith, including the Gentiles. So basically, Packer's argument here is he's saying Paul wasn't saying that this mystery was completely and totally unknown. He's saying it is now in this timing presently being revealed. That is further driven home if you look at Acts 22. Paul tells Agrippa that his proclamation of the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles wasn't extending beyond anything that Moses and the prophets had already said. So, I want to go on a little bit of my own tangent here and ask you guys a question. How many of you here today, by show of hands, would be comfortable with this statement? Jews during Jesus's time, Jews during the disciples' time. During that, in the first century Jews who really read and studied the Old Testament should not have been surprised that Jesus's message as the Messiah also applied to the Gentiles. How many of you say yes? If they actually studied what the Old Testament said, they should not have been surprised. Okay, I agree with you. Now, the second question is, in the New Testament, who was the group of people most opposed to the gospel being something available to the Gentiles? Jared, who was that group?
Pharisees.
Sure. Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the High Council. It was essentially the Jewish religious leadership. Now, I'm going to ask a hypothetical question, or a rhetorical question here. Why is that so ironic?
They should know the word.
Yes. Marianne's absolutely right. Of all the people in the New Testament, when Jesus arrives and proclaims he's the Messiah, when Paul comes along a few years later and says the gospel is also supposed to go out to the Gentiles, and here's the proof for it, of all the people that should have been like, yeah, that sounds about right, they were the people that were the most adamantly opposed to this concept. Can anybody This is an unfair question because it's a multi-layered answer. But if you were to put into one word the reason for the Jewish religious abstinence towards the gospel being a universal message, what was that reason? What did you say, Jared?
I said arrogance.
Arrogance, I definitely agree with that. Bill, you said culture? Absolutely. I mean, because how much, Bill says culture shift, how much of Paul's writing in particular is essentially Jews, Gentiles, you're both believers, this is how you need to get along. Okay, Acts chapter 15, when they take the missionary journey to the church in Jerusalem, the entire high council is, they're trying to solve this problem. In churches where we have a Jewish-Gentile mix, how do we teach them how to get along, right? Mary? Power, I think, is the first thing that comes to my mind, is the idea of control and power. For a very, very, very long time, the Pharisees had kept their people in relative ignorance about what the scriptures actually said so that they could maintain power and control over them. Mark, is that what you were going to say? Yeah. Now, I'm gonna put another idea forth that probably isn't the first one that comes to our mind, but it absolutely is at play here. What about providence? What about God's providence that there was indeed a period of time before Christ where the one way to salvation was by being Jewish or converting to Judaism and recognizing the sacrificial system. And then Jesus comes as a fulfillment to the law, as a final sacrifice for the law, and now the path is universal through Jesus. Would you guys say that providence is a necessary part of that answer? And if providence, then also timing. And this is what we're going to get to. So what is the lesson here? Why is it so ironic that the Jewish leadership are the ones that are the most opposed? Well, the lesson is, blessed are the meek, or another way to say that is, be not loud and proud. I say that as I'm shouting the gospel here. So the issue is, remember from whence you came and what that thing was that united you, lest you get puffed up in your own arrogance. The point that I'm making here is that the idea that the Gentiles were going to come into the fold all along in many places in the Old Testament, what Paul is actually talking about when he's talking about this mystery is the mystery revealed, meaning the timing of the issue. The timing of the issue. And I point to two phrases in Greek in our passage today, one in verse 5 and one in verse 7. First one in verse 5, it has now been revealed. That thing which was always true, that the Gentiles were going to be part of the plan, now it is true. Now it is coming to fruition. And because of that fact, Paul was made a minister. And he wasn't just made a minister arbitrarily. He was made a minister with a very unique task to be the chief messenger to the Gentiles, to bring them into the fold of the church. Okay, so there's big idea one, big idea two, and my side note. Any questions to this point? You see how Paul's language is flowing pretty reasonably. It's not terribly difficult to follow. So let's conclude here with big idea three. The third idea is that as fellow Christians united in the bond of Christ, there is an implication, there is a consequence to that, and the consequence is that the Gentiles are now also fellow heirs. This is the unity that we should actually be seeking as a society. And I'm gonna circle back to this in a second because Packer does something awesome with this text. But we today are seeing all sorts of messages about unity. Right? Now, I'm going to take a good guess, an educated guess at encapsulating what I would say most of your frustration would be about the secular message of unity. When you hear unity, your initial thought is to cringe because you think, and you're right in many cases, that what is being talked about when unity is brought up is not only accept but celebrate other people's decisions that you believe go against the word of God, right? And if you can't do that, then you're not a unifier, you're a divider. And you're a plague to society, you're not a benefit to society. You are not a blessing, you are a curse. If you do not both accept and celebrate everybody else's decisions in no regard to whether or not you convictionally feel like it's sin, And whether or not regard to whether or not you feel Scripture speaks to it as a sin, then you are all of these nasty things. You're a bigot, you're a hate monger, you're closed-minded, you're ignorant, and you're counterproductive to society. Is that a fair way to summarize your initial reaction when you hear the term unity? Okay, here's the problem with that. That's the world's definition of unity, and it will always fail. Would you like me to prove it? Look at the world. Proven. Look at the world over the course of human history and point to any time in human history outside of the Garden of Eden before the fall where there was unity among humanity. There isn't one. In fact, what's the first major event to occur after the fall and the curse and the expulsion of the Garden of Eden? No, even before the flood. What's the first thing that happens even before the flood? Cain and Abel, murder. A brother kills his brother. I mean, it sets on a path, a very, very clear trajectory for the course of human nature. And it has remained as such for the last 6,000 years. That has been the cause of human. So if you want me to prove that the world's definition of unity is a joke, then I would say, what are the results? However, if we understand unity through a theistic Christian lens, it is not only radically powerful, it is the only thing capable of actually changing our differences. Watch this, Packer. He offers some incredibly keen insight here when he says, although the Old Testament gives occasional glimpses of a unified human race, only in the light of Christ's sacrifice does God's plan actually become clear. In one magnificent act, Jesus removed the enmity between God and man and also took away the fractured divisions between humanity. It was a dual effect. One, and most importantly, the cross takes away our inability to commune with a holy and pure God because Christ stands between man and God and says, Father, this one is paid for by my blood. The Father sees you through the blood of Christ, through that lens, and you are not innocent, you are forgiven. Secondly, while here on earth, not after we die, not when the new kingdom, new heaven, and new earth are established in Revelation 22, now, right now, today, if you are a saved, sanctified believer in Jesus Christ, there is a unification that trumps everything else. That means that, I'm trying to think of the most bizarre example I can come up with. A female who grew up in Beijing who has struggled with sexual identity but has authentically surrendered their life to Jesus Christ is more a sister to me than my sister by blood who is not saved. That's the power of the unification of Jesus Christ. In Romans, Paul goes into this in chapter 11, verses 11, 24. He describes the process using this imagery. The Gentiles were a wild branch. That's us. We're a wild branch. Unless we have some Jewish heritage and history, and I know a few of you do. But if we're Gentile, we were a wild branch that was grafted in to a cultivated tree. What a perfectly timely message for the challenges facing America today. Amen? You really want to unite humankind? Bring the gospel to humankind. It is the only thing that bridges both the gap between God and man and bridges the gap between all of our human factions, whether those factions are racial, cultural, historic, ethnic, on social identity terms, all of those things are covered by Jesus Christ. As we close, I'd like to give you a small example, and it's not a perfect example, but it is an example of what this actually looks like in action. In the summer of 1998, which was the summer between my junior and senior year of college, I had the opportunity to work at a Christian athletics camp in the Ozark Mountains about 30 miles west of Branson, Missouri. Has anybody been to this area, the Ozarks, where Lake of the Ozarks is and all that? Okay, it's a really, really beautiful part of the country. It truly is. But it is the South. And while we were there, I made fast friends with a gentleman from Maryland who is African-American named Michael Hart. at an athletics camp, those of you who have known me, can you take any wild guess as to what the thing that brought Michael and I together was?
Basketball.
Right. So he and I hit it off immediately. And it just so happened he played, for those of you who know basketball, there's two guard positions. There's a point guard and a shooting guard. And I generally play point guard, and he generally played shooting guard, and he was very good. And from the first pickup game that we played together against another set of counselors, we were on the same page. And so we started talking about, he was the counselor in the next cabin over. And whenever we could, we would do stuff with our cabins together. And it was long, and it was hot, and there was heat. And we both had a day off coming in the same day. It was called a 24, which means you get a 24-hour pass to leave. And I said, hey, you wanna go down into Branson and just like, at this point in our lives, sitting in an air-conditioned Wendy's was really close to heaven. So, because we had been eating horrible food in 95-degree weather in the middle of July and August. So we drove into Branson, just talked about all sorts of things. Talked about race relations. We talked about girls that we had dated. I was dating but not yet engaged to marry. We talked about all these different types of things. And we had about, we went to dinner that night, met up with some other counselors. We shared a hotel room, and then we had about 4 or 5 hours before we had to be back to camp. And we were just south of the Missouri-Arkansas line. There's this little town there, and we just happened to find ourselves in it as we were just kind of driving around and looking at some things, and we found a junior high basketball court outside, and I had my ball in the bag. And we were in Arkansas, and I said, do you want to just play for a while? I was like, yeah, let's do it. So we jumped out of the car, and for about an hour, we played them one-on-one, dripping sweat, it's 90, at least 90 degrees. You don't have to think very hard to imagine the heat. And as we were playing, we noticed again and again these same 3 or 4 pickup trucks were driving by and checking in on us, just looking at us, driving very slowly. And I said, do we need to get out of here? And he said, I think we might. And so we kind of wrapped up the game, got in the car, drove back, didn't think much of it. When we got back to camp, we were telling one of the other counselors where we were and what had been going on. And he was like, you guys were lucky to get out alive. He's like, because in that particular town, a black man and a white man don't do anything together. And if they're seen doing something together, people find out about it. It spreads like wildfire. You're lucky you guys didn't get into some sort of confrontation. Now, two questions for you. What brought Michael Hart and I together? Basketball. What kept us together? Christ. Yeah, Providence. Yes, Bill, absolutely. Absolutely. Because there's another path where I've played basketball with people from different races. You know, basketball is pretty much an international sport at this time, and I've had the chance to play all over the world. When I say that, I don't mean like my team was on tour. I mean, I happen to be able to play pickup games in many different places of the world. So in doing so, basketball wasn't the thing that unified us. It was the thing that might have brought us together, but what kept us together in an enduring friendship was our co-love for Christ, which trumped everything. In this situation, including the color of our skins and certainly the socioeconomic makeup of who we were and where we were. So, that being said, I want you to understand that that's the same big idea that Paul's pushing forth here. He's saying to his Jewish brothers and sisters, I know there's a history. I know there's a culture divide. But if Christ is really the most important thing in your life, there is one way that is still relevant today where you must see Christ's ability to trump all other things. And it is in this: how do you love one another? How do you love the brethren?
Thanks for listening to this message from Pastor Ben Roby and Heritage Baptist Church. We welcome your feedback or questions. You can find us online at hbc-ashland.com or connect with us on Facebook. If you found this message helpful, please share it with a friend or loved one. Again, thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us again right here next week.